A few sessions ago, we began to look generally at the spiritual armour which we must wear in the battle against Satan. We saw that Paul uses the armour of the Roman soldier to illustrate how we are to be dressed spiritually in preparation for this battle. But we also saw that the description of the armour has a deeper foundation than that of the Roman soldier. The description of the armour in these verses in Ephesians 6 echoes the armour worn by God, which we find in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, which describes God as a warrior. For example, we looked at verses which talk about God being a shield, the Messiah wearing a belt of truth, God wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, the Messiah having a mouth like a sharp sword, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. And in the last session, we began to examine the individual pieces of armour. And we began, of course, with the belt of truth. Unfortunately, I didn't feel able to give a definitive interpretation of exactly what Paul had in mind in speaking about the belt of truth. So I gave you six possible interpretations, six options. These were interpretations which theologians and commentators have put forward, and I merely set them out and hoped that they would give you some food for thought. Now today we're going to be looking at two items of spiritual armour, the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. So let's begin by, first of all, me reading the main section, Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, the first item we're going to consider today is the breastplate of righteousness, of course. As I say, we're going to be studying two items, the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. So let's think about the breastplate first. The breastplate was a very important piece of armour because it protected the heart and the lungs, both of which are vital organs of the body. Without a breastplate, a Roman soldier wouldn't stand much of a chance in battle. If he was attacked, either by someone a distance away, perhaps shooting an arrow which hit him in the chest, or by an enemy soldier getting up close and spearing him in his chest, or attacking him with his sword in his chest, there wouldn't be much hope for him if he wasn't wearing a breastplate. If he wasn't wearing a breastplate, he would die pretty quickly. Now here, Paul is using the breastplate to illustrate righteousness. And the righteousness gives us protection as we fight in the spiritual battle. Whose righteousness are we talking about here? Well, I don't believe it can be talking about our righteousness, since Isaiah 64 says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. And Paul, in Romans 3:10, says there is none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness, such as it is incapable of protecting us in the spiritual battle, because our righteousness, it's poor and it's full of holes. It can't protect us at all. But God has given to us the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us when we put our faith in him, and his righteousness is able to protect us. So his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, what does this word imputed mean? It can be illustrated by thinking about a person's bank account. Imagine I have just a few pounds in my bank account. Let's say £5. If that's all the money I have in the world, and that's all I have in my bank account, I would be pretty poor. But then let's imagine that a rich person comes along and deposits £1 million into my account. He's imputed, if you like, £1 million into my account. I have now suddenly become very rich because of that generous gift. And Christ's righteousness is like that for the believer. We are all poor as far as our own righteousness is concerned. But when we believe in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, God deposits, as it were, Christ's righteousness into our spiritual account. Because of Christ's righteousness, which has been imputed to us, God no longer sees us as being poor in righteousness. He sees us as being rich in righteousness. But it's Christ's righteousness, which is given to us as a gift, which has in fact made us rich towards God. Let's look at a couple of scriptures which speak about the righteousness we have in Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him," meaning Christ, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now this verse is telling us that, well, Christ, who was perfect and holy, and he knew no sin, it says, he had never sinned, but God imputed to him all our sins. And on the cross, Jesus was treated by God as though he were a sinner. A lot of people think Jesus died as a kind of martyr. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as our substitute. He took upon himself our sins. And as a result, we have now been identified with Christ's righteousness. It says here that we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness now has been imputed to us. We have been made righteous in the sight of God. We have now been accepted as righteous. Christ was treated as though he was a sinner, even though he was holy. We are treated as though we are righteous, even though we are actually wretched sinners. Let's have a look at Philippians 3:9. Paul here, it's quite a... I'm going to read from 7. The verse we're going to be focusing on is verse 9. But let's read from 7. Paul says, "What things were gained to me, whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." This is the bit I want to draw our attention to now. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So this righteousness that Paul is speaking about now is from God. It comes from God and we get it by faith. That's how it comes to us. It comes from God and we get it. There's a condition. There's a condition of receiving it. It's not given to everybody. The condition is that we use faith. We apply, we believe in the fact that Christ died for us. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. So the breastplate of righteousness that we have in Ephesians is speaking about Christ's righteousness. Now, how specifically can Christ's righteousness protect us in the spiritual battle? Well, one of the main tactics of Satan is to accuse believers. We've looked at this before, I think possibly in recent weeks even, but we need to go over it again because I think it's relevant to the passage. So if we go to Revelation 12:10, actually says that he is the accuser of the brethren. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." That tells us very clearly that Satan is the accuser, and he's standing before God day and night accusing believers. That's what he delights to do. He's trying to pick fault, point out to God as if God didn't know it in the first place. Look at this person, they've done this sin. Look at this believer, they've done this sin. It would do no good at all when Satan accuses us of a specific sin to respond, "Well, I'm not that bad," or to say, "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so," or to say, "Well, yes, I did do it, but I've also done a lot of good things which make up for that sin." Those are three tactics that people often, unbelievers certainly, think of, that they're not that bad. They can't understand how bad they are. Or they compare themselves with others, and there are lots of people who are far worse than us, who've murdered people and whatever. But they also think that their good deeds kind of balance out and weigh, you know, are more, count more than the bad deeds. That kind of self-righteousness would offer no protection against Satan's accusations. Satan's still going to have a field day. Instead, if we are wearing the spiritual breastplate of righteousness, we can respond, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And as we sang earlier, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." We're clothed in divine righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which was imputed to our account at the moment we put our trust, personal trust, in Jesus' death on our behalf. We see an illustration of this, and I know we've looked at it before, but it may be someone's listening to this who didn't hear it, in Zechariah chapter 3. Let's turn to Zechariah near the end of the Old Testament. Where is it? Yes, after Haggai. Zechariah chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 describes a vision that Zechariah had. And let me read verses 1 to 5. "Then," Zechariah says, "he showed me Joshua, the high priest." This isn't the same Joshua who walked around the walls of Jericho. This is much, much later on. This is another man called Joshua who was a high priest, "standing before the angel of the Lord." This is a vision. "And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" And Satan was obviously accusing Joshua. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments," an illustration of his filthy life, "and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying," that's God speaking, "'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him," that's and to Joshua, "God said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" And I said, that's Zechariah speaking out in his vision, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What a wonderful vision, picture that is, of just what happened when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. There we were, standing before God, with filthy clothes, our own moth-eaten so-called righteousness, full of holes, filthy. What does God do? Satan's accusing us. What does God do? He says, this person has now believed in me. He's had these filthy garments taken away from him. Put clean garments on. I will clothe you with rich robes. And this is what's happened to us as believers. We've been clothed in rich robes. Or as Paul is using the illustration, we have the breastplate of righteousness now. So we see that as Christians, we must put on the righteousness of Christ. Well, we already have it. We already have the righteousness of Christ, but often we forget that we have Christ's righteousness and allow Satan to accuse us. So what this is meaning is we must remind ourselves that we have that breastplate of righteousness. We must wear it. We must actively make use of it. We must stand against Satan's accusations by using Christ's righteousness. If we don't stand firm on the basis of Christ's righteousness, if we don't do that and we're weak and looking to ourselves, then Satan's accusations will upset us. But if we do stand firm on the basis of Christ's righteousness, his accusations won't be able to affect us at all. We'll brush them off. Just like if an arrow hit that Roman soldier's breastplate, it would glance off. Wouldn't be able to affect him. Let's move on now to the next item of spiritual armour, the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, commentators have found verse 15 to be quite tricky to interpret it. Let me read it. Having shod your feet with the preparation, it says readiness, I think, in the ESV, of the gospel of peace. If the verse had simply said, having shod your feet with the gospel of peace, I don't think commentators would have found any problems. But as I say, as I've just read, the verse doesn't say that. It says, having shod your feet with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's this word preparation or readiness which has caused difficulties. But what did Paul mean by, say, calling it the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace? Well, various suggestions have been made. Some say that it means we should always be prepared. We should always be ready to share the gospel of peace. Others say that the verse is saying we should be ready or prepared to endure persecution or suffering which may be involved in sharing the gospel. Because that's true. Often in some situations we may, even in this country, will experience a mild form of persecution if we share the gospel of peace. And certainly in other countries, people would be physically killed for it, sharing the gospel of peace. So some say we must be prepared to endure suffering that could come from sharing that gospel. Others say, well, it's actually talking about a readiness. If it's talking about a readiness, it's describing a readiness to receive the gospel. A person must be, a non-believer, must be prepared or ready to receive the gospel. It could be that. Now, all these things are true, of course. A non-Christian who hears the gospel must be prepared to receive it. We, as believers, must be prepared and ready to share it with others. And often there is persecution if we don't share the gospel. And we must be ready and prepared to accept suffering for the gospel's sake. So all those things are true. But personally, I don't think this is the meaning here. The word which is causing all the problems is this Greek word, heteromasia, which doesn't matter one jot if you know it that at all. But it is a specific Greek word. And this Greek word only appears once in the New Testament, and this is the only time it occurs. So because it only appears once in the New Testament, we don't have any other New Testament examples to give us a clue as to perhaps the different shades of meaning. it's a little more tricky. However, the word does occur several times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And this is can give us a clue. I think this is going to give us the meaning that I believe Paul intended. Now, in the Septuagint, this Greek word is used in two main ways. Certainly, one of the meanings is preparation. Turn to Psalm 9, verse 7. Here we have the word used as a verb, but Psalm 9, 7 says, "The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment." So it's the same word, but it's used as a verb. He has prepared. So here this idea of preparation. He has prepared his throne for judgment. And there are a number of other examples in these Old Testament Septuagint translation, which are used in the same way, either as a noun or a verb, used to mean prepare. But a second meaning of the word is found in Psalm 89. Let's turn to Psalm 89. It says, Psalm 89, 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." And the word there is translated foundation. The word there means foundation. That's the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint to mean foundation. Now, if you think about it, these two meanings of preparation and foundation are logically linked. For example, if you were going to construct a building, a large building, or any kind of building really, the main preparation you would need to do before you started constructing the actual building would be to lay the foundation. It's vital to prepare or get ready the foundation before you start to build the building itself. So there is some kind of logical link there, preparation and foundation. And if we take the view, as I have come to do, having discovered this, if you take the view that Paul is thinking about a foundation when he uses this Greek word, heteroimasia, then I think all becomes crystal clear. Let me read the verse again, and this time I'm going to substitute the word readiness or preparation with the word foundation. Having shod your feet with the foundation of the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with the foundation of the gospel of peace. Now, personally, I think that makes a lot more sense because the gospel is the foundation, is it not, of our faith. And this is what I believe Paul is getting at here. Paul likens the gospel, which is our foundation as believers, as being like shoes. He says the foundation are like shoes. And, of course, the shoes are a foundation. They're the thing we wear on our feet, which is the foundation of how we're standing. There are all sorts of things we can draw out here. For example, Isaiah tells us how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. So in the scriptures, the feet are obviously associated with going and spreading the gospel. But I think Paul's emphasis here is not the idea of as going and spreading the gospel, because his point in this section is that we are to stand and fight. You know, we're not going anywhere. We're to stand and fight, not that we are to go and spread the gospel. I think he's telling us to stand on the foundation of our spiritual shoes. In other words, to stand on the foundation of the gospel. The gospel grounds us in our faith. Now, it's interesting, I found out as I was studying this, that the Roman soldier wore a special kind of footwear. His shoes, called caligae in the Latin, were heavy sandals. And the important feature of these sandals They aren't sandals like we imagine them, you know, like we wear on the beach or something you wear in the summer. They were really sturdy things. But the feature, main important feature of these sandals was that they had nails through the soles. We would call them hobnailed sandals. This meant that it was easier for the soldier, when he was fighting, to maintain his balance because his shoes gripped the ground beneath him. The soles of his sandals weren't slipping around. Rather, they provided traction. They gave him stability when he was fighting and encountering the enemy. And in the same way, the gospel of peace keeps the believer steady and grounded in their Christian life. Without a clear gospel footing, believers can easily slip into legalism or other false gospels, or be afraid they might lose their salvation. That doesn't make you very firm if you're fearing you're going to slip in your salvation and lose your salvation, lose your balance, if you want to put it that way. This is what happened to the Galatians. They hadn't stood firm in the gospel which Paul had taught them. Instead, they had listened to another gospel. They'd lost their footing. In their case, they had listened to false teachers who had added works to Paul's gospel. And what did Paul tell them? In Galatians 5:1, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Notice what he says there, stand fast. It's the same imagery as we've got in Ephesians 6. Stand firm, stand fast. Paul's saying, stand fast in this particular gospel. Stand fast in the gospel which he had originally taught them. He had taught them a gospel of liberty, a gospel which told them that in Christ they had been set free. But now they were letting themselves be taken into bondage because they were listening to a false gospel of legalism. And it all also said in Galatians 1:8-9, we know these verses well, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let it be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, being grounded in Paul's gospel, in this gospel of peace, helps us to be steadfast and immovable. Paul had told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58 to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain. We need to be firmly grounded in the correct gospel if we are to be steadfast and immovable. And finally, let's think a bit about Paul's description of this gospel. He calls it the gospel of peace. This is the gospel by which we are saved today, and it is our foundation as we stand against our spiritual enemy. Well, why does Paul call it the gospel of peace? Well, Jesus' sacrificial death produced peace in many different directions. First and foremost, it produced peace between man and God. It produced peace between sinful man and a holy God. Let me just read Romans 5:1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." That's the first kind of peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first kind of peace that this gospel of peace brings is a peace between sinful man and a holy God. And there's another verse I wanted to read as well. Colossians 1:20. Let me find that. Colossians 1:20. "By him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So we have peace because all things on earth and things in heaven, man, sinful man, and the things in heaven, a holy God and heaven itself, have been reconciled now, potentially reconciled. We are reconciled as believers, but potentially everyone in the whole world can be reconciled to a holy God, even though they're sinners. Because the blood of Christ's cross has made peace. It is the gospel of peace between us and God. Secondly, the gospel of peace also provides peace between Jew and Gentile. One of the great distinctives of the mysteries, do you remember that Paul taught us, one of the mysteries we looked at in some detail in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. Let me read those verses. It goes into some detail about the peace that is made between Jew and Gentile now. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us," meaning Jew and Gentile, "both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Do you remember that was a wall in the temple where Gentiles couldn't go any further? Gentiles could go some way into the temple compound, but they couldn't go further than a particular wall, which Paul calls the wall of separation. That's been broken down now, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That's something else that's been abolished that kept Jews and Gentiles separate, the law. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. We're in a new creation, one new man, the body of Christ, from the two, one new entity. Previously we had two, Jews and Gentiles. Now we've got one, making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So Paul, in those verses, talks about the peace that the gospel now has brought between Jew and Gentile. And thirdly, the gospel of peace brings peace among believers. The gospel creates unity in the body of Christ. Okay, we often have disagreements and unfortunately fall out with one another as Christians. But we should be at peace with other believers because we all basically believe the same gospel and are all saved by this gospel. It is the basic foundation which we all have in common. And fourthly, the gospel of peace brings peace within the believer himself. Because our salvation is assured, and based on what Jesus has done, we can have peace ourselves. Jesus himself said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then we have the wonderful words of Philippians 4:6-7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is talking about the fact that now we're saved, we can have peace and know peace in our everyday lives as individual believers. So the gospel brings peace in many different dimensions. It brings peace between man and God, foremost, of course. It brings peace between believing Jew and believing Gentile. It brings peace between all who believe in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And it brings a personal peace to the believer himself. And it's essential that we therefore stand firm in that gospel of peace. Only Paul's gospel will give us the stability we need to stand against the enemy. So today we've been considering the second and third items of spiritual armour, the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. The breastplate of righteousness protects us against Satan's accusations. It reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan's accusations can just bounce off our breastplate of righteousness if we remember that God has generously given us the righteousness of Christ. He has deposited Christ's righteousness into our spiritual accounts. And the gospel of peace is a foundational piece of equipment. I believe Paul calls it the foundation of the gospel of peace. It's essential for us in the spiritual battle. If we don't stand firm on the foundation of Paul's gospel, we can get blown this way and blown that way in our faith, just like the Galatians were. And we won't be able to stand against the enemy. But if we are grounded in the true gospel, the gospel of peace, we will be able to stand against the enemy in the spiritual battle set before us.